All right, we're going to pray, and then we're going to dive into today's message and scripture reading and see what God has to say to us today. Heavenly Father, thank you for the myriad of gifts that you have bestowed each of us with and our congregation collectively, all the different ways that we are able to come together to serve you as we minister to one another and minister in the community around us. And we pray, God, that you would continue to use this church, this part of the body of Christ, in powerful ways to shape disciples of Jesus, to touch people's lives with the good news. And so, God, we just offer to you ourselves, financially, spiritually, physically, all of it, Lord. We give to you and pray you'd use it all for your glory. And then this morning, Lord, as we turn to your word, as we walk through this message and walk through this passage, we pray, God, you would speak into our hearts and our lives to draw us into a deeper relationship with you, inspire us to live more for you, that you would be glorified. And we pray all in Jesus' name. Amen. So every now and then, you might hear about someone, or maybe even know someone, who unfortunately has been a longtime Christian, maybe even a pastor, who ends up leaving the faith for one reason or another. It is always a sad thing to hear about. Pastor Gary Demarest, I mentioned him a few weeks ago as well in this series, a Presbyterian minister, retired now. I believe he's still living. From what I could tell online this week, I was curious to know. He was, I believe, a youth pastor at University Presbyterian Church back in like the 1950s. If any of you happen to have any roots to that church, you may be familiar with him. Then he was in the Los Angeles area as well. He's written a commentary on 1 Timothy, and he writes of a pastor friend of his, who did in fact leave the faith. They were colleagues in ministry, did ministry stuff together, but this guy ended up falling away. He ended up denying his faith, leaving the ministry, and no longer considers himself a Christian. And so Gary writes, and he wrote this commentary, it's probably been 25, 30 years, so at least at that time, you know, that was the situation. He writes, he says, I consider him to be a prisoner of war, held captive and brainwashed by the enemy. I pray for his liberation. Maybe you have had questions about Jesus. Maybe they felt like obstacles to your faith at times. For some who may be hearing this message here this morning, online, wherever you may be, perhaps you aren't a follower of Jesus, but you find yourself here, and maybe you aren't because of certain questions or doubts that you have, maybe been planted in you by others, or just things you've read, or whatever it may be. There are always ways that the evil one will seek to undermine our faith or to prevent us even to getting there, to coming to faith. As the Apostle Paul continues his letter to Timothy, in what we know as the first letter of Timothy, he continues to give him wisdom and advice about leading the church in Ephesus, okay, the city where he is. And here today, what we're going to see is Paul begins to address very concretely and specifically some of these kinds of things, the false teaching that's going on, how to combat that, and how to stay on track in the faith. So this morning, we're in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. We're going to do things a little bit differently today. I'm going to read part of the scripture passage, preach. We'll go back, read some more, preach, and read some more. We're going to take it in three different sections this morning, so a little differently than normal. This is all God's word to you and me today. So we're in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 5 to begin with here. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving and by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. All right, so we're going to pause in the reading there, and this is kind of a heavy teaching message here this morning, but with some application as well, for sure. So Paul begins getting into more specifics about the false teaching that's been going on in the church. He even touched on it some in terms of some people he named in chapter 1. but didn't get into specifics there. This is going on in Ephesus, infiltrating into the church where believers are beginning to believe things that simply are not of God because of these messages that are going around. Now, this is not anything new, okay? False prophets, false teachers go back into the Old Testament times where a number of times this problem is addressed or talked about in some way, shape, or form. For instance, in Ezekiel chapter 13, verse 9, one of a myriad of examples we could pick. God says through the prophet Ezekiel, he says, "My hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and utter lying divinations. They will not belong to the council of my people or be listed in the records of Israel, nor will they enter the land of Israel." So Jesus also addressed the issue on as well on more than one occasion, including like Mark chapter 13, where Jesus says that these false prophets will be a reality in the future. He's saying, look, they're not going to go away. You're going to experience this. So he says, for false messiahs, right? False messiahs, not just false prophets, but false messiahs even, and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So as Paul writes, as he writes this letter to Timothy, this is nothing new, and it has not gone away still even today in our day and age. The messages that seek to draw us away from Jesus and to draw us away from the truths of Scripture may be different, okay? The messages may be different, but the effort to woo people away and the ultimate desire is still the same. For instance, we see in Paul's writing that some false teachers in their day were forbidding people to marry or eat certain foods, okay? What may have been going on, and we're not exactly sure based on what he writes here, but from other things, we know that there was a rise in what is known as Gnosticism. It's a false religion or a false philosophy that had its roots in knowledge. So the Greek word gnosis is the word for knowledge, okay? So that's the root word for Gnosticism. It had been around since before Jesus' time and persevered into the second century AD, and really even in various forms beyond that, okay? So one of Gnosticism's tenets was that anything to do with the physical realm, particularly the human body, sexual relations, food, but anything, really anything physical, although they did procreate and they did eat, and Tim, I think we've got a slide that helps for people to follow this, these kinds of things were considered bad and evil. It was just like the creation inherently was bad. Not created good by God, but tainted by sin, just fundamentally bad. And that was what they were teaching. That seems to be kind of what the root of what's going on here. That was what Gnosticism was and seems to be what Paul is speaking against, that kind of thing. So today, the effort to woo us away from Jesus is the same. Like, the effort's still there, but the message is actually the opposite. Now it's an anything goes attitude, right? Do whatever you want with your body, with whomever you want. Eat, drink, as much as you want. You know, eat, drink, and be merry, right? That's kind of like the philosophy of the day, of the world. That's the worldly doctrine. And with it comes a host of what we might call signs and wonders in print, online, and it all makes it look very alluring. But what they're experiencing in their day is false teaching that was forbidding marriage and certain foods. But as Paul says, then, after talking about that, he then goes on to say that what God has created is good. And marriage between a man and a woman and the food that that God has put on the earth for us to eat, that these are good. This is what God has given us. They are good. We receive what God gives us with thanksgiving. The things that are tainted by sin, which, let's be honest, that's us. We do need to confess that. These things then are, you know, and the world is tainted by sin as well. These things are consecrated. In other words, they are declared sacred by the word of God in prayer. They are cleansed, if you will. So in other words, the things that get sideways with God, that are tainted by sin, come into line with God's will through Scripture, through encountering God in his word, through prayer, and through that they become consecrated. That's like the word he uses here. They become holy. It's not as complex as it sounds and not as mystifying as it might be at first blush. This is the essence of the gospel of transformation. This is Jesus's, you know, the do-over that we have through faith in him, the renewal, the transformation of who we are. You and I have been tainted by sin, But God sees us as holy and blameless because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. And we learn about that primarily through Scripture and through the testimony of others that point us to Scripture. And this gospel message then becomes a reality in our life when we sincerely pray to God, when we engage in prayer, confess our sin, lay it at the foot of the cross, trust in Jesus and what he's done on the cross and his resurrection. That all sanctifies us. It consecrates us. Okay, so that's what Paul is talking about in these first few verses. A little bit of a summary of all that, hopefully helping to understand, explain some of it. All right, let's move on to verses 6 through 10, continuing the reading of God's word. If you point, and remember, he's writing to Timothy, if you, Timothy, point these things out to the brothers and sisters, the people who are part of his little church there, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. That is why we labor and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, and especially of those who believe. All right, so Paul here in this section begins to shift towards some directives about how to combat this false teaching. Notice that nothing he says has to do anything with crafting a logical rebuttal, like a big like statement, to what the false teachers are saying. Okay, this is not about an intellectual argument. I think sometimes we get scared off about certain things about in regards to our faith because we feel like we don't know enough, we don't have the words to say. This isn't about memorizing certain things to say. It isn't about learning big words or filling our heads with knowledge. It really boils down to how Timothy and those in his church, and now it's a word to us today, live their lives in relationship with Jesus. So first, he reminds people in verse 6, he reminds Timothy to point out these things to the brothers and sisters. And if he does that, he will be a good minister of Christ Jesus. In other words, Timothy should remind them of the truths that Paul just mentioned to combat the untruths that are being taught. That creation is good. That God has given marriage. He's given food to eat. This is good. Don't listen to the false teaching that are happening, but turn to Scripture. Let that remind you of what is really true, what we know from it. And then he writes about being nourished on the truths of the faith, which ultimately lead him to writing in verse 8, train yourself to be godly. Physical training is of some value, he writes, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise both for the present, for both the present and the life to come. Now, the day in which they lived, exercise and daily routines went hand in hand. You couldn't live without getting exercise in their day. You worked in the field, you walked to the marketplace, you walked to your neighbor's house, you walked to the next city over if you needed to go there for some reason. If you had to carry something somewhere, you did the lifting. You might, you know, or engage some friends. You might have a donkey to help with some of this, but you probably had one. If your family's going somewhere, if you're all going to visit somebody, one person rides, the others are walking. Walking was a way of life. Exercise was a way of life. The idea of exercising intentionally was not unknown to them, but it certainly wasn't as necessary as it is for us. Because we've changed things. We have cars, airplanes, boats, light rail, and other forms of transportation that have all made exercise in daily life, I mean, just about obsolete. Have you ever got to the end of the day, and if you have a, you know, like a smartwatch or a fitness tracker, oh my goodness, I've gotten 1,000 steps today, and it's 6 o'clock in the evening. It's easy to go through life and not get any just regular kind of exercise, if even just that kind of walking really even is exercise. We've even taken the human-powered modes of transportation and human-powered modes of exercise, and we've electrified them so we don't have to work as hard. Battery-powered bicycles, right? You don't even have to pedal if you don't want to, at least for a stretch. You can certainly pedal, but the battery makes it easier. I see people pedaling up hills around here. It's like there's no way you could do that without being in really good shape, but I see, oh, they're on a battery-powered bike. That's why they're going up this 30-degree slope at like 10 miles an hour. We've electrified our scooters, skateboards, and more. You hardly need to walk anymore. So we spend money on transportation that keeps us lethargic. We spend additional money then on food, a lot of which, especially if you're eating out very much, isn't very good for you, right? And then we counterbalance all of that by spending still more money, at least some people do this, on gyms, club memberships, and exercise equipment that maybe we use occasionally in our house. And we do this, in theory, to fix the problem that we've created ourselves because we become lethargic. And really, I think as a result, at some level, we have even idolized exercise. So in their day, unless a person was going to compete athletically, the daily routines of life pretty much burned all the calories that they need to and exercise their muscles plenty for them. A little exercise, as Paul writes, says a little exercise is good. That was all they needed. They didn't need to do a lot of exercise intentionally. But what matters more, he says, is training to be godly. Note that this is something that we do. In this case, Timothy, he's writing to him, right? Train yourself to be godly. We do the training. This is not turning our faith into a works righteousness. Okay, this is flowing out of the salvation that God graciously gives us through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus has done the work for our salvation. We believe it, and then living it out is how we get the spiritual exercise he's talking about. I want to lean on Gary Demarest again in his commentary. He tells the true story of a friend of his who, at the time when he was writing this commentary, or just shortly before, his friend spent a couple hours a day running. Now, I don't know if he was a marathon runner or what, but he spent a lot of time running. 30 minutes, three times a week in a health club exercising. He played racquetball a couple times a week, three times per week, and belonged to a local tennis club where he played tennis once or twice a week. This guy was exercising, like twice a day, essentially, or really long stretches of exercise, 3 hours, something like that, every single day. And he came to Gary as a pastor, and he said that he was really struggling to find any joy in life. In his work, in his marriage, with his kids. None of it was bringing him any joy. And so together they sat down. The guy said he'd be happy to do this with Gary. They sat down, took an honest look at his life, and took an inventory of how he spent his time. And they realized that the time that this guy spent, the time and energy that he spent on exercise compared to spiritual training was somewhere in the range of a ratio of 100-1. 100 times more time and energy is spent on exercise, physical exercise, than spiritual exercise. And the guy's own conclusion that Gary says he expressed was, he says that I'm physically fit, but spiritually flabby. Friends, you don't want that on your tombstone, right? Here lays Sally Jones. She was physically fit, but spiritually flabby. How ironic would that be? Right? Given that the physical body is completely unfit at that point. It's dead, lifeless. And the only thing that actually matters in that time is our spiritual condition, our spiritual fitness. Spiritual fitness has value for today, tomorrow, and eternity. So how are we doing in our spiritual exercise? How are you doing in your spiritual exercise? If a 25 to 30 minute sermon constitutes your spiritual exercise, even if you're here or online consistently, like every week, even if you're that, and that actually weekly attendance, especially like pre-pandemic, was rare on average, at least nationally, like 1.8 times a month is average for people who attend a church. So if that's all you're getting, I guarantee you that your spiritual exercise is getting completely outweighed by all the messages that bombard us day in and day out that seek to pull us away from Jesus. You're getting saturated with all kinds of non-Christian stuff and only a sprinkling of Christian, even if you're here every single week. It's like the spiritual equivalent of burning off 500 calories a week when you're ingesting 15,000 calories a week. You're getting a lot of stuff that's going to make you real flabby. We need more spiritual exercise. All right, we'll continue that theme here in a moment. I do want to comment briefly on verse 10, particularly, because depending on the translation, including what we read this morning, the NIV, it almost sounds like a statement in favor of universal salvation, regardless of what someone believes. Like Paul is saying, all people are saved. So here's what he writes. He says, we put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, and especially of those who believe. Right? It makes it sound like all people are saved, regardless of faith, and especially those who believe, like there's some kind of, I don't know, special bonus on the other side of the grave. All are saved, but if you believe in Jesus, then you get an extra gold star sticker in heaven or whatever it is. This is, of course, I mean, if you know anything about Jesus' teaching and what Paul writes and other New Testament writers write based on Jesus' teaching, you know that that's completely contrary to the message that we see throughout Scripture. So what does he mean? What is he saying here? What he means is that, first of all, God is the Savior of all people in terms of potential, in terms of God's desire that all people would be saved, in terms of the fact that God is the only one who can do that, that it is God alone who saves, the God of the universe, the one true God. No one else can do that. Jesus himself teaches this in a verse that many of us, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you probably know this, where Jesus says, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Okay, so it's touched on there. God so loved the world that God has given his Son. So the potential, the desire, the ability for all, not just a few, but for the world to be saved is definitely there. God can do that. But the reality is that only some believe. Some believe in Jesus and actually are saved. So they in particular, or especially, or the word can just as easily be translated as chiefly or above all. They are saved. So to finish Jesus' own statement in John 3:16 that many of us know so well about God giving his one and only Son, he then goes on to say that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So God so loves the world, but whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That's what Paul is expressing here in just different words, different language. God wants the world to be saved. Belief and trust in Jesus is the way that our Heavenly Father has done that. All right, let's continue on now through the last few verses. That there's another little bit of an interruption we'll talk about, but then it comes back to the whole spiritual training. How do we train ourselves spiritually to stay on the straight and narrow path of right doctrine and glorifying God in our lives? So he continues on. Again, remember, he's telling Timothy these things. He says, command and teach these things. That's what he's telling Timothy to do. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through prophecy when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress in faith, in other words. Watch your life and doctrine closely. So we come back to the false teacher stuff. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. All right, so first Paul commands Timothy, and first, it's continuing on in the letter here, but he commands Timothy to teach these things. Okay, this is important stuff. Not to get sidetracked and distracted from the faith. And this is how we then burn more calories, you might say, to come back to that spiritual training metaphor. What follows then is how we stay spiritually fit, how we stay focused and keep from training and growing in the faith. But first, before we get to the training stuff, we get to this well-known verse in verse 12. where Paul encourages Timothy not to let anyone look down on him because he's young, but rather set an example in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. So speech and conduct are like external things. People see/hear that, right? This is how we interact with others. People make their judgments about who we are and our character based on our speech and our conduct primarily. Faith and purity, there's an external component to them, but they're rooted on the inside. It's rooted in what you believe. Love then sits in the middle of these five things, and love is very much internal and external. Even Jesus says we are to love our neighbors as who? Ourselves. Okay, so love has this both. And so love sits in the middle, bridging these things all together. And even though Timothy is young, he can be, and Paul commands him to be, an example in these things. To be an example of them. And here at Rose Hill, at our church, I think this is a place where we do pretty well, although there's room for growth. For instance, we have young people, like college age and younger, almost every Sunday. There are three of them up here tonight. The whole back row, or not tonight, this morning, the whole back row are people we might consider younger people, 20, 21, and under. High school age, some of them played since they were in middle school. They're leading worship almost every single Sunday at 9:30. At 11 o'clock service, maybe not every single Sunday, but regularly in that service as well. We have young people helping to lead worship. But here's my question. This is a place where maybe there's some room for growth. Do we let them, do we even ask them to be like Timothy and ask them to set an example in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity? Are we allowing them to be a Timothy amongst us, showing us how we could live and function as the church family, so the light of Christ would shine even more brightly? Do we allow that to happen? Now, it is a two-way street. You know, those of us who are a little bit older, however you want to call that, I'm not going to put numbers on this. You know, we've got some spiritual wisdom. We've been around the block a few times. There's certainly things to pass on to the next generation. But I think sometimes the flow of traffic is only in that direction. This really ought to be a two-way street. And we can increase the traffic flow by allowing the young people in our church to be more of an example, to have more of a say in things. You know, we say that children and youth and young adults are the future of the church. We've heard that said. We've talked about it here before. So why not let them be more of the church even now in the present? In fact, if young people are going to be the future, they need to be a part of the present in a significant kind of way. That's exactly what Paul is commanding Timothy to do here. Don't let the fact that you're young dissuade you. Don't let them look down on you because of it. Hold strong. Be an example for them. Then we get to a list of things that Timothy is to do in setting this example that leads to spiritual fitness, that helps keep us cemented in right doctrine. Now, as the leader of the church, some of these things are kind of specific to Timothy and his role, at least in a certain kind of way. But for any of us who consider ourselves to be disciples of Jesus, these things apply to us at some level as well, okay? So Paul tells him to be devoted to the public reading of Scripture. So reading in church, for example, to preaching and to teaching. He says he tells him to not neglect his gift. We don't learn exactly what that is. Maybe it relates to preaching and teaching. But this, we're talking about the spiritual gift that is benefiting the church. You know, don't neglect that. Be diligent, he says. And he tells him to give himself wholly, completely to these things so that everyone would see his progress, his growth in faith, his own development. It would inspire them and encourage them. Paul continues telling Timothy to watch his life and his doctrine closely. So we want to monitor. He wants him to monitor himself. We want to monitor our lives as well. And to persevere, he says, because in doing so, he will save his hearers, his people that he's congregation that he's leading. And that statement isn't a statement like negating the work that Jesus does on the cross, but simply recognizing Timothy's role. And, you know, for those of us who lead in the church, and for any of us really, in whatever capacity we might have in the church, recognizing that role, that in the exercising of our faith, that we help others, right, to grow in faith, that we maintain our own sense of faith. We stay on that narrow path that Jesus is leading on so that we would not be deceived and not be torn away. So it all flows out of the verses that we started with, this false teaching, and then, you know, encouragement about staying true and now how to do that to exercise his faith. So Paul is telling him, and now us, as God's word come to us here in the 21st century, how to stay on the straight and narrow path, how to stay in step with Jesus. So godliness rules. He's telling him, he says, you know, be godly, live the godly life. And here we are given insight in how to do that, which is, by the way, is how you help others to know Jesus as well. Like Timothy, Paul is saying, this is how you set an example for others and for yourself to stay on track. And it's mostly about what Timothy is doing. There's a lot of action in the final conclusion of what Paul says. A lot of action. And for us, we're not everyone is preaching or teaching, right? But being in worship shows devotion to scripture reading. When you're here, you are, or online, you are partaking in the public, if you want to think of it that way, reading of scripture. You're a part of it. I'm glad there's people to listen to hear, right? If a tree falls in the woods and no one's there to hear it, doesn't make a noise. We all partake in the scripture reading when we are a part of it, when we are here. Same with the preaching and the teaching. Doesn't matter whether you're up front or you're in the pews. We are a part of it. We've all been given a spiritual gift. Maybe more than one, two, three, four, five. If you think you've got them all, come talk to me. We've all got at least one. So don't neglect the gifts that you have. Put them to use. Exercise them. Keep them in shape. Be diligent about this stuff. Give yourself wholly to these things. Not just dipping your toe in the water. Dive in. Today, you know, Paul might tell us, you know, instead of turning on the TV every night, and I don't know if that's something you do, maybe it's something else that you have a habit of doing, but I'll pick on that one. Instead of turning on the TV every night to binge watch a show or watch, you know, four episodes of four different shows and then doing the same thing the next night or whatever, you know, why don't you put your faith to use? I think Paul would say, exercise it. Get to know your neighbor. Invite them over for a meal. Ask them how you can pray for them. Serve your neighbor. Serve other people in need in the community. Get plugged into a ministry at the church. Get involved in a small group. Make sure your small group isn't just about collecting knowledge about the Bible, but about being a group on mission. Getting out and living out the faith together. The end result of all of that, when we do that in our own lives, we do it collectively as a church, the end result of this kind of devotion and diligence and perseverance is that people would see your progress, they would see our progress, and they would see the difference that Jesus has made in your life as you exercise your faith wholeheartedly. And then they too, whether they're in the church or outside of it, they too would be encouraged to live a godly life and to follow Jesus. Would you pray with me? Gracious and holy God, thank you so much for the gift of grace that you have given, the grace that undergirds our faith that you've accomplished through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. God, that is such an amazing and generous, abundant gift. We put our faith in Jesus today, once again. And God, help us then to exercise that faith, to live it out, to say no to the false doctrine, the stuff that's so alluring that leads us away, and instead to exercise our faith to live into it for our own benefit, to have right doctrine, but also, God, for the benefit of others, our brothers and sisters in Christ here in our church, in others in our community, and then people outside the walls of the church as well. Lord, help us to live wholeheartedly for you, exercising our faith, being diligent about that, living it out wholeheartedly, not for our benefit, ultimately, but for yours, for your glory, that you be glorified in all that we say and all that we do. We pray all of this in the life-giving name of Jesus and all God's people said together. Amen.